Jesus is still speaking, and he says, "All this I've told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I've said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of the this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, but will only speak what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." Jesus went on to say, "In a little while, you'll see me no more. Then after a little while, you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'A little while and you will see me no more,' and then 'After a little while, you will see me,' and 'Because I'm going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Pray God will bless his word to us. We're looking at John chapter 16, the passage we read a little earlier, and I've stolen the title from, I think it was a Tom Clancy novel, A Clear and Present Danger, because that is really what this passage about. It's not a theoretic passage. The scripture doesn't deal with theory. It deals with facts, with probabilities, with certainties. And so that first verse is crucially important. Jesus says, all this I've told you so that you will not fall away. All of this I've told you so that you will not fall away. Back in chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus has told his disciples, amongst other things, that he is the truth. And so we have that confidence, don't we, that everything that Jesus says is actually the truth. And to use a kind of legal phrase, it's the truth, the whole truth, and it's nothing but the truth. Jesus says he wouldn't have told us something if it wasn't true, or sometimes that verse is translated slightly differently, and it comes out as, if there was something different, I would have told you. In other words, there's no small print, that there's no secret dangers. And so Jesus is identifying something now and giving the explanation for this very long series of teaching on the night that he was betrayed. And just as John sums up the whole of his gospel at the end, so Jesus now, in the middle of this evening, tells them why he's teaching them what he's teaching them. And it's this, so that they will not fall away. And we know, don't we, that already Judas has left. So one of them has catastrophically fallen away. One of them has actually turned his back completely on the light of the world and gone out into the darkness, the dreadful darkness of being without God. But there are other things that Jesus is telling them that give him, can I phrase it this way, cause for concern? Reasons why, for instance, to a measure, Peter will at least temporarily fall away. He will deny before 24 hours have passed, he will have denied that he even knew Jesus. And not just denied it, with an oath. He will have sworn that he never even knew the man. So these are real dangers. We began our service by singing, Come, O Fount of Every Blessing. And in the middle of that hymn, it's why I chose it, there is a real poignant plea, you know, don't let me fall away. But as far as we know, the author died having fallen away. It's a real possibility. And the scripture warns us that if we are too self-confident, if we're those who say, not me, in the way that Peter did, then the scripture warns us, if you think you stand, beware, because you might fall. Why? Let's have a look at John 16 and see if we can see both the causes and the remedy for it, and we'll see what we mean by it as well in a moment. Firstly, Jesus warns them that they will be hated without a cause. One of the hardest things, I think, for us as human beings to bear is a lack of justice, isn't it? Something of the image of God in us, I think, means that we hate to be falsely accused. We hate if we discover that people have gossiped about us or they've said something that is not true. There's a kind of righteous anger that rises up inside us, and we see it sometimes in our children if we've actually accused them of something they didn't actually do for once, you know, and they have this massive moral high ground and go, what, me? Jesus tells them, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And he says, but the word must be fulfilled. It's written in the law. They hated me without a cause. Jesus himself suffered terrible hatred. For what reason? Why would a crowd bay for his blood? Why would they choose an insurrectionist and a robber Barabbas in place of Jesus? Who did what? Went around doing good. Healing the sick. Feeding the hungry. Actually raising from the dead. Men and women. Why? Why would you hate him? Well, we'll see a little bit later why. But they did. And Jesus is warning his disciples, look, if you follow me, if you ally yourself with me, if you seek to live as I live, if my spirit has dominion in your life and you begin to live lives godly in Christ Jesus, then know this, the world will hate you as well. It'll hate you as well. And that hatred will lead to persecution. John chapter 15 and 20, we read this. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's a fait accompli as far as Jesus is concerned. If you follow me, then you will get the exact same reaction that I've got. And you remember what the reaction I got. I got persecution. You'll get persecution. And how far are we into the Acts of the Apostles before we find this promise of the Lord Jesus, this warning, actually being fulfilled? And again, why? Why does it lead to persecution? Because a lame man is healed in the temple. Now, you'd have thought that would be a cause of great rejoicing, wouldn't you? You'd have thought there'd have been a party to celebrate. But no. The disciples are arrested, they're threatened, they're allowed to go free. The next time they're arrested, they're beaten and then allowed to go free. And then it's not much longer before there are stonings and beheadings. The world persecutes. And that persecution will take all manner of shapes and forms. And one which probably doesn't mean an awful lot to us. They will put you out of the synagogues, says Jesus. They will put you out of the synagogues. Now, I guess to us that would simply mean, wouldn't it? You're not allowed to come to church anymore. You're not welcome. Go away. For a Jew, it would mean infinitely more than that. And you get a little glimpse of this earlier in John's Gospel. You remember the story of the blind man. And the leaders, they get his parents, and they say, you know, what's happened to him? Was he really born blind? And who made him to see? And they become very defensive and very evasive. And in the end, they said, ask him, he's of age. He'll speak for himself. And then John explains why. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So these are particularly devout Jewish family who really couldn't bear to go through a Sabbath without going to the synagogue. Well, maybe. But it meant far more than that. It meant they would be ostracized. It meant they would no longer be part of the society in which they lived. Their friends would no longer treat them as if they were actually even alive. That they would ignore them. They would become lepers without leprosy. They would be shunned. They would be put out. And you still see that happening in cults, don't you? When somebody leaves a cult, then they're cut off. All of their friends suddenly vanish. The economic support that very often Jews gave and still do give to one another would vanish overnight. It was a real sacrifice to be put outside of the synagogue. You'd be cut off from the entire religious and social life of the nation. It was a huge price to pay. And you can imagine, how long would you endure that before you longed to be back again? You longed to have friends again. If you were a shopkeeper, nobody would come and buy from you. If you went to buy in a shop, they may well refuse to serve you. It would have been really, really difficult. And so, there is a real danger of falling away. And you see it throughout Scripture, don't you? Like, human beings are human beings. And while we may kind of have a theoretic sort of position there, a bit like Peter's, well, they might, but I never would. If you dig into Scripture, you can see that there are circumstances that virtually break the best of men. I'll give you a couple of examples. Jeremiah chapter 12. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Poor old Jeremiah is the lone voice in his world. If you want to kind of put Jeremiah into his context, it would be like being a preacher in one of the main churches in London at the height of the Second World War and preaching from the pulpit every Sunday, surrender to the Germans. That's what Jeremiah was doing. And every fibre of the being of the common people were saying, you're a traitor. You're not one of us at all. And Jeremiah is going, but Lord, I'm speaking the truth. I'm delivering your word. And yet all around me, I'm suffering persecution. And all I can see is the wicked prospering. Why? Why? The psalmist knows exactly what's going on. In Psalm 73, rather, verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And again, it's because he sees the prosperity of the wicked. And he indulges a little later in the Psalm, verses 13 and 14, almost in a kind of, he's wallowing in self-pity. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. It's real self-pity, isn't it? He's saying, Lord, I've striven to be a godly man. And then comes the big flaw in his thinking and in his heart and in his mind. He's saying, I've striven to be a godly man. Where is my reward? That's not why you strive to be a godly man. It's not for a reward. It's because godliness is godliness. And godliness, by the very word itself, is being like God. And that's what he should long to be. And that's what he should want to be. And he's struggling. And it's almost going to destroy him. And he says, until I went into the sanctuary. I wonder what it was he saw in the sanctuary. I wonder if it was just seeing the altar and the sacrifices and the priests and the holy place, knowing that behind that was the Holy of Holies, and suddenly realizing who God really was. But he's redeemed from the very edge of a cliff. He almost falls away. What about a great hero like Elijah? You get that lovely sort of powerful story, don't you? There's Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he rolls up his sleeves and he says, come on, you prophets of Baal, bring it on. Let's have a competition. You know, we'll build an altar, and then you can have first go. You get Baal to light the fire himself. And he pours out sarcasm on them, you know. Shout a bit louder, maybe, you know, I've got his hearing aid in, Baal, he's a little bit deaf. Or perhaps he's gone on a journey, you need to shout for him. And there's a few other colloquialisms in there as well, but he taunts these prophets of Baal. And then he makes his own life 10 times as difficult, and he soaks the altar. And while they've been dashing around, slashing their bodies, trying to invoke Baal to come. Now, Baal can't answer by fire because Baal doesn't exist. But Yahweh can, the God of Israel can. And he just prays and the fire comes down. And there's a great deliverance and the people turn on these false prophets. And everything is going well until Jezebel hears about it. And at that moment of supreme victory over his enemies, Elijah falls like a stone. Whether he expected then Ahab and Jezebel to repent and trust in God, or whether he thought God would raise up a leader who would cast them away from the throne, I don't know. We're not given an insight. But he's had enough. And we read in 1 Kings 19 and verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he may die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." No better than my fathers. He's utterly cast down, and he's falling away. He wants God to just take his life. He's had enough of it. He's sick of being a prophet. He just wants to leave it all behind and go away. It's interesting how utterly practical God's answers are. You need a good sleep, Elijah. You need a good meal, Elijah. You need to remember who I am, Elijah. And by the way, you need a friend. So I'll give you Elisha. Simple things. And it's not the earthquake and it's not the fire. God just quietly talks to Elijah. And Elijah is brought back from the brink again. But not all believers or seeming believers step back from that brink. Some carry on walking and fall over. In Luke 18, Jesus talks about those who've received the seed on the rock. He says, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. It's interesting to unpack that just a little bit, isn't it? They receive the word with joy, but it's a shallow commitment that they make. They haven't really got to grips with what the gospel is all about. They haven't really engaged with the holiness of God. They haven't engaged with the sinfulness of their own hearts. They've just heard a message that sounds great. They've responded to it, but they've done nothing to consolidate that. They haven't sunk down roots into relationship with God. They haven't become men and women of prayer. They haven't saturated themselves in the word of God. And so when trials come, they fall away because there's no root. Scripture tells us, take root downwards that you can bear fruit upwards. In Matthew 24, Jesus warns, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. There's too many manys in there, aren't there? Too many manys. Many will fall away. Many will fall away. Some will even betray one another, and they'd hate one another. People who were friends, people who were companions, then turn away. And some will come with a false doctrine that they think is more acceptable to the world, and they'll lead a whole bunch more people astray. And the love of many will grow cold. Their love of the word of God, their love of God, of the word, their love of the people of God, it'll all vanish away. And Paul writes to Timothy, he says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. There will always be false teachers in the church who will draw people away. And John himself sums it up in his letter, I think, when he says, maybe he's facing the situation where people are leaving the church. He's probably in Ephesus when he writes this letter, and this church with its great history that we looked at on a Sunday evening is now in danger of fracturing and falling apart, and people are leaving. And John says, they went out from us because they never really were of us. They've gone. They've fallen away. It's a serious warning. It's a serious warning. Take care, brothers, the writer to the Hebrews says, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That the writer is begging his listeners who are in danger of falling away. Persecution is just beginning. That's the background to Hebrews. They're beginning to suffer for their faith. And he's writing and saying, but look, there is no alternative. Jesus is the reality. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the temple. Think of all of those that went before you, how they endured and how they were saved. And then he says, and take care, brothers. Look to your own hearts. Make sure you don't fall away. Peter says the same thing. He says, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people. Interestingly, on the 22nd of March 1917, one of Spurgeon's sermons was published. Let me just read you a little bit of it. The heaviest sorrow that can wring a pastor's heart is such as comes from the treachery of his most familiar friends. The direst calamity the church can dread is not such as will arise from the assault of enemies outside the camp, but from false brethren and traitors within the camp. My eminent predecessor, Benjamin Keach, though arrested, brought before the magistrates, imprisoned, pilloried, and otherwise made to suffer by the government of the times for the gospel doctrines that he preached and published, found it easier to brook the rough usage of open foes than to bear the griefs of wounded love or sustain the shock of outraged confidence. I should not think his experience was very exceptional. Other saints would have preferred the rotten eggs of the villagers to the rooted animosity of the slanderers. Then he goes on, nowadays it is supposed that there is no such thing. But that is a mistake. For though martyrs are not burned at Smithfield, and the Lollards Tower is now a place for show, a memorial of times long ago, the harassment, the cruelty, the impression are far from being obsolete. He wrote that at the height of what became known as the downgrade controversy, where Spurgeon was being pilloried, including by his own physical brother, as well as many of his spiritual brothers, because he was holding fast to the gospel against the widespread decline that actually ravaged the Baptist churches of his day. And Spurgeon was trying to say, look, there's a sense in which I'd rather be arrested and pilloried by the open enemies of God than I would face the internal struggle. And that's rooted in scripture, isn't it? Psalm 55 says, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Originally, they were the words of David, but they become the words of the Lord Jesus. So in the garden, Jesus looks at Judas and says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? The desertion of the people of God. And you find it with Paul. In 2 Timothy, the last letter he wrote, he has these words. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And as you read on into that letter of 2 Timothy, Paul is certain of his impending death and waiting for the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give him in that day. So there's a clear and present danger for the people of God. Let's move to something more positive. There's a bridging promise in verse 33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. In essence, that's the promise of Jesus. At the cross, I have overcome the world. The world will persecute you, but the world is passing away. The victory is already won. The triumph has already been completed. This is the death throes of the enemies of God. But don't worry about it. And why should we not worry? Because we have an ever-present helper who stands in the place of Jesus, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who Jesus is going to send for his people. So let's look and see what he's like. Firstly, the coming of the Spirit, we're told in verse 10, it is the fruit of the death of Christ. This is, if you like, the Lord Jesus' coronation gift, his ascension gift to the church. Because I'm going to the Father, because of his death and his resurrection, he will send the Holy Spirit. He tells us in verse 7 that actually, surprisingly to us, this is to the benefit of God's people. It's advantageous for us. It's good, says Jesus, that I'm going away. You can imagine how hard that was for the disciples to hear and understand. How can it be good, Lord, that you're going? Well, before long, you 11, you're going to be scattered around the world preaching the gospel. Which one of you am I going to go with? Shall I go with you, Andrew, and abandon Peter? Or shall I go with you, Thomas, and abandon Bartholomew? Who should I go with? Well, how about I send the Holy Spirit and he goes with all of you, and he brings my presence and all of my authority and all of my power with all of you and everyone who will believe through you on my name. I will be with all of you simultaneously, because I will now no longer be physically confined, but spiritually released. It's good for you that I'm going. And the Spirit of God, verse 13, will lead God's people into all truth. Jesus has this passion with truth. He is the truth. He tells them the truth. And the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Everything he says is true. And everything he says is Trinitarian. The Spirit, he says, will only tell you the things that I have said. Oh, and by the way, I only tell you the things my Father has said. So whether you're listening to the Spirit, whether you're listening to me, whether you're listening to the law maybe that was given by my Father from Sinai, it's one message. Because we've only got one message, we all say the same. A little side comment. Don't really mind one way or the other whether you've got a red letter Bible, but please don't have a red letter theology. Do you know what I mean? The red letter Bibles highlight the actual words of Jesus, as if they were somehow superior to the rest of Scripture. But they're not. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all profitable for us. So I don't really mind whether you've got one or not, as long as you haven't got a theology that tells you I need to stick to the letters in red. Because then you won't be drawing on the whole counsel of God. You won't be receiving the things that the Spirit has given through Paul and through Peter and through James and through John and the others. And you won't be giving due weight to Luke's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, let alone to the Psalms and the other portions of Scripture. The Spirit inspired the Word, and the Spirit and the Son and the Son and the Father all preach one message. What will the Spirit do? Verse 14, He will glorify the Son just as the Son glorifies the Father. Jesus is always glorifying His Father. The Holy Spirit is always glorifying Jesus, because this is the relationship that exists within the Trinity. In verse 20, we're told He's going to transform grief into joy. He will change us far more often than He will change circumstances. And in verse 15, we're told that He will convey everything. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what He will make known to you. The Lord Jesus has been given all authority by the Father, and that authority will be mediated to His church through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus addresses something very, very important. He says, look, because I'm leaving now, that there is another really important ministry for the Holy Spirit to do. And that is, He needs to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. These are the three things that He needs to do, because the presence of Jesus convicted the world of sin. This is why the high priest says it's better for one man to die than the nation. The very presence of Jesus showed us what righteousness was like. He was righteous altogether. And the presence of Jesus unmasked the false judgments that men made. So when the disciples are complaining about a healing on the Sabbath, it's the presence of Jesus that shows you that that judgment is wrong. Look, if you can lift an ox out of a ditch on the Sabbath day, should you not heal a man who's been ill? Jesus, His very presence ministers these things, but when He's gone, that becomes the work of the Holy Spirit. He'll convict the world of sin because it doesn't believe in Him. Everything is now reduced again to one simple thing. In Eden, it was reduced to one thing: don't eat of the tree. Now, in the new covenant, it's reduced to one simple thing: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest is, in a sense, icing. This is the core of it. And that's the work of the Spirit. It's a work that you and I cannot do. It's a work that you and I are not expected to do on our own. But the closer we live to Jesus, the more the Holy Spirit is evident in our individual lives and in our corporate life as the people of God. The more the world will see and understand what sin is, the more the world will see and understand what righteousness is, and the more it will begin to question its own judgments on many, many different things. And there's another great positive. The chapter ends with both a contrast and a similarity. Never alone and yet forsaken. We've already quoted 2 Timothy chapter 4 when you think of us. At my first defense, Paul says, no one came to stand by me. Do you blame them? Nero is just starting a persecution. Here's Paul, public enemy number one. And he's on trial. And the secret police are there, just as they were in communist countries, and they are in many places now, taking down the names of those that come. Who comes to this public trial? Who does Paul nod at and go, "Hi, good to see you"? Write his name there. They all deserted him. Paul says, "May it not be charged against them." But then he adds immediately, "But the Lord didn't forsake me. When I stood there and I looked around the court and there wasn't one friendly face, Jesus was still with me, supporting me, encouraging me, because he promised in chapter 14, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And Paul knew terrible sufferings in his life. In 2 Corinthians 4, he lists a whole pile of things. He says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken." Because Jesus says, doesn't he? It's quoted in Hebrews 13. It's not in any of the Gospels, but it's quoted in Hebrews 13. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's the covenant promise of Jesus. But what about Christ himself? In verse 32 of this passage, he says to us, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." Matthew 26:56, we read, "Then all the disciples fled and left him to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets." The most difficult verses to reconcile are verse 32 of this chapter. "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And Acts 2:27, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption." And to somehow link those with the cry from Psalm 22 on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there is a sense, isn't there, in which the Father did turn aside from the Son. At that moment, when the Son of God is bearing the sin of the world, the Father no longer pours love upon him, but pours wrath and anger and justice upon him. And he suffers and he dies in our place. But while feeling forsaken by God at that moment, Jesus also knows that in the ultimate sense, he is not forsaken by God. Because he will also say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he will also cry with his last breath, "It is accomplished." The Father did not abandon his soul to death. He did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. There is a sense in which Jesus was only forsaken briefly, that the Father might glorify him with the glory that was his before the foundations of the world. It depends how you understand forsaken. Was he ultimately forsaken? No. Because he was raised from the grave by the power of God, by the power of his own indestructible life. But what does Jesus promise us? That brief moment of being forsaken by God, I tasted. I drank that bitter cup to its bottom dregs, so that you need never taste it at all. When that cup of tribulation comes by, you must drink from it. When that cup of persecution comes by, to be faithful to God, you must drink of it. But when that cup of abandonment comes, you can simply pass it on and say, "Drunk for me already, to the final bitter dregs by my Saviour." That cup is empty. There's nothing left for me to drink. So Jesus promises us the power of the Spirit in order that we might not fall away.